May we not only be hearers of the law, but also doers of the law. And we pick up that theme that we heard about last Sunday morning from Romans chapter 2. We'll continue reading there. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 29. Romans 2, 17. There Paul continues to address the religious hypocrite, and more specifically now, the Jews. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision fairly profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision or the uncircumcised one keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Our text for this morning is from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. At this time, I'll just read verse 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Last Sunday morning, we saw that Paul's great intent in these first three chapters of Romans is to show that not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews are under the judgment of God. And he comes to that conclusion in chapter 3, verse 19. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So that's the conclusion that Paul is working towards, and that's what we also see in our text this morning. There, Paul takes aim at the religious hypocrite, and more specifically this morning at the Jews, who base their righteousness with God on the externals of religion. They performed all the outward things. They failed to have the inward things, which leads to Paul's conclusion in verses 28 and 29, making that distinction between the real Jew and the outward Jew. And these are strong words, but also words that we need to hear. Why do you and I need to hear them this morning? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with the same problem that the Jews struggled with. Believers struggle with works righteousness. Unbelievers are blinded to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and base their entire salvation upon what they do or how good they are. You see, we struggle with this problem by thinking that we are God's favorites because of something we've done or said, or perhaps riding on the coattails of an ancestor who knew the Lord. Rather than resting in Christ and His righteousness, you see, we struggle with that problem, and we fall short of resting in Christ and His righteousness. So this morning, we're driven again to the Word to examine our hearts, to take stock of our obedience, to take stock of our righteousness, of our standing with God, to see where we're resting this morning, whether we're resting in our own works or whether we're resting in Christ and His righteousness. Because there's only one way to be God's favorite. We'll see that this morning, and our theme is this: God's favorites. God's favorites. First of all, we want to see profession without possession. Secondly, we want to see preaching without practice. And thirdly, we want to see a sign without substance. This morning, you'll notice on your sermon notes sheet, there's questions on the back. Those are designed to help you to take notes or to remember what the sermon was about and to take the message and bring it home to your children and also to discuss it after the service. And every service, there will be a new sheet, so it won't be one sheet for morning and evening, but it'll be a separate sheet for the morning and evening. So you'll see that on your sermon note sheet there. So this morning we consider, first of all, profession without possession. What is it that makes a person God's favorite? Is it something we do or something we say? How does a sinner move from being under the judgment of God to being in Christ, to being in God's favor? It's not the way that the Jews thought that they could gain God's favor. The Jews thought they were God's favorites for several reasons. On the surface of it, these reasons are very good reasons, but ultimately not reasons that will move them from being under judgment to being in God's favor. These reasons will not hold up under the scrutiny of God's inflexible standard of His law, as we saw last week. Well, what were those reasons? Well, Paul shows how the Jews were so very dreadfully wrong in their assumption that God would accept them on the basis of what had become a superficial relationship on the part of the Jews. Paul sharpens the point of his message here in verse 17 to the Jews and also to those of us here this morning who follow the faulty reasoning of the Jews. Paul levels several accusations against the Jews, showing the empty reality of what they actually professed. They professed to have a relationship with God. They put great stock in the fact that they were Jews. Paul says in verse 17, "Behold, thou art a Jew." The Jews put great stock in their name, as if they were a privileged people. And in a sense, they were, weren't they? In Exodus 19, verse 6, God says to the children of Israel, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That privileged position is strengthened in Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." Certainly the Jews had a right to take this name to themselves and to hold it up, as it were, because of that relationship they had with God. What does Paul say in verse 28? "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." You see, the Jews took this name. They held it up as a badge of their relationship with God, but they were missing God in their relationship. They were a Jew in name only and not in substance. They were no longer living as that peculiar nation, as that holy people. Though God had exalted them above all people, yet they were not living like God's people. They claimed the title of Jew, but did not live like the privileged people of God. They put great stock in their name. They rested in the law. Paul points that out in verse 17 too. He says, "Thou restest in the law." It was the Jews who had received the Ten Commandments, the moral code, the self-revelation from the hand of God himself through Moses. There at Mount Sinai, children, you know that story of how Moses came down from the law, from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, with the law. No other nation on the face of the earth had received that but the Jews. Another tremendous privilege given to them. But the Jews that Paul is addressing here in this chapter made two errors regarding the law. They thought they possessed the law, and that now gave them a sense of superiority, a sense of security. Because they had the law, they were in. A sort of automatism. That once they had the law, they were safe. Even though they didn't keep the law from the heart. So that's the first error. Possession of the law gave them a sense of security and superiority. And also resting in the law to the unregenerate Jew was a way of earning salvation. You see, the religious hypocrite goes back to his works and he says, "Look what I have done. Look how I have kept the law." But Paul will show later in these verses that the Jews had not kept the law. Rather, they had broken the law. They professed to keep the law, but they did not possess the law written on the fleshy tables of their heart. It was only an outward conformity. They thought they were God's favorite, but they were mistaken. The Jews also made their boast in God. Again in verse 17, Paul says, "Behold, thou makest thy boast of God." That word here is used in the negative sense. If we were to paraphrase this statement, we could say it this way. They boasted about their close relationship to God, but they lacked the power of that relationship. It was a facade. It was a false front. It was smoke and mirrors. If they had boasted positively in this relationship, they would have boasted in the divine initiative behind that relationship, that God came to seek them out in his grace. Because that's what we read in Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will be their God." So the Jews had every right to make that boast of God, and yet they did so simply as an external. They took the name of God upon their lips, but they did not really worship God. They lacked that vital, living relationship with him. Their boast in God was of human might and strength, not of divine grace. Many of them professed to know God, but they did not possess God. They remained under God's judgment, despite all these enormous privileges they had. But what about us this morning? Is there not a tendency amongst many of us to make much of our name? Whether it be Christian, whether it be Heritage, whether it be Reformed, whether it be a family name with a long lineage of godly men and women who knew the Lord. The Jews claimed Abraham as their father. Is there not a danger for us that we claim to be something while lacking the power of what lies behind that name. You see, because our name ought to show Christ. Our name ought to reveal a living relationship with God. Woe to us if our profession is without possession. Is there not a danger this morning that we also rest in the law, in our body of doctrine, in the truth deposited to us throughout the centuries of church history, giving us a sense of security and of superiority, that as long as we continue in outward conformity to our body of doctrine and the teachings of the church, we will be God's favorites? Woe to us if our profession is without possession. Because all these truths that we confess ought to lead us to Christ, who is the sum and substance of everything that we profess. Isn't there a danger for us this morning to boast of God as if we did something to earn that relationship with God? Do we profess to believe in God without actually possessing God? If that's the case, then Scripture is clear, you're still under judgment. You will have no foundation to stand on, and I speak to you, unbeliever, this morning. You have no foundation to stand on before God if you profess to believe without actually having possession of what you profess to believe. If we profess without possession, it will be our indictment that you have a form of godliness, but you lack the power thereof. You lack that living and vital relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And it means you're under judgment. It means you're not God's favorite. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. But Paul isn't finished yet. Continues to pull the rug from under the supposed righteousness of the Jews. He's been tugging at it with sort of ridiculing them with their name and with their boast of God. And now he comes and he ridicules them a bit more, and he pulls the rug even stronger. In verse 18, he points out that the Jews had this great responsibility. They professed to know the will of God. He says in verse 18, "And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." The Jews not only had the law, but they were instructed out of the law. We could rephrase it and say, you have the self-revelation of God. You approve of essential and core doctrines. You have this discernment to be able to discern between what is essential and what is non-essential. You've been instructed out of the law. They had everything, it seems, but they lacked the inward possession of it. Again, profession without possession. And again, we see how dangerous it is for us, isn't it, to fall into this pattern of thinking. We too, by virtue of God's covenant, all of us, like the children of Israel, are called the people of God. He's given us his truth in the Bible. He's instructed us in his law and his testimonies. We approve the core essential doctrines of Scripture and of the Reformed faith. We have the ability to discern what is essential and non-essential. We profess all of this. But do we possess Christ, who is at the center of it all? Do we possess his righteousness? That's the question this morning. If you stake your salvation only on what you know and think, what you have learned will get you into heaven. Outside of a living relationship with Jesus Christ, you are woefully mistaken this morning. You have the law. You've been instructed, unbeliever. You bear this great responsibility now. Not only to profess with your lips, but to possess what you've actually professed. Then too, the Jews professed to be teachers and leaders of the truth they had received. Paul says in verses 19 and 20, he says, "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form or the pattern of knowledge and of the truth in the law." What Paul says here is true. The Jews, though scattered throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, they had this ability to come together, to spread their teaching to the Gentiles, to those who are walking in darkness. Church historians tell us that when 10 Jewish families came together, they would establish a synagogue. They'd be a witness to the community around them. The law would be taught. The Gentiles, whom they viewed as walking in darkness and as ignorant and as children, as infants in knowledge, would be instructed in the law and would be proselytized. But what Paul is driving at in these verses is the same as what Jesus condemned in the Pharisees when he said in Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Though they taught the law, though they instructed the Gentiles, They imposed all sorts of minutiae and legalistic requirements over and above what God required. They taught a works religion. The proselyte had to conform completely to all the rules and regulations of the Jewish system in order to be accepted by God. That's what Paul runs into again in Galatians, doesn't he? Where Peter was demanding that the Galatians be circumcised. Paul points out that however zealous they were, they professed to be teachers but lacked the internal credibility to be a teacher of the law. Because in the final analysis, they failed at keeping the law. The Jews thought they were God's favorites because they taught everything so scrupulously, so carefully. But Paul says, no. You are not God's favorites. You are still under judgment. And I don't want to discredit the teaching of this church or of its elders or of the seminary or of the Sunday school or of Heritage Hill Outreach. But let's take this for a moment. And let's take these criteria of what Paul is driving at. What is the motivating factor for all the teaching that comes from this pulpit? And I'm asking myself that. What is the motivating factor for our evangelism of our children? Is it to see them conforming outwardly to the law? Or is it to see one who is a Jew inwardly? If we perhaps backslidden from that, use Scripture this morning to recalibrate your focus and say this is not about producing hypocrites who conform to externals, but all the teaching of this church, all the teaching of our denomination is for one thing, to bring in the lost, to show them the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, to show them that the only way to be God's favorite is through Jesus Christ and his righteousness, not through preaching the law and not practicing it, because that's what Paul points out in the next few verses, and that's our second point as well, preaching without practice. The Jews went out teaching, they went out preaching, but they did not practice what they preached. On the surface, the Jews looked impeccable without sin. They lived outwardly moral lives. They were strict in their observance of the law, at least the ceremonial law. But Paul probes the Jews and their supposed keeping of the law. He probes us this morning. The Word of God does that. And what he unearths will be devastating. The Jews preach the law, but they don't practice and obey the law at all. This leaves them under God's judgment rather than in God's favor. He begins this devastating critique in verse 21. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Don't you see what you're doing, Paul says. You're teaching all these other people, but you fail to look at yourself. You fail to teach yourself. They are excellent teachers of excellent things, able to distinguish between the essentials and non-essentials of the faith, and yet they missed the mark. They taught the law but failed to keep the law from the heart. This is what Jesus condemns in the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 3, and he says, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, speaking to the disciples and the crowds, whatever they bid you, observe that, observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The Jews were washing the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside was still dirty. Jesus says they were whitewashed sepulchres. They looked nice on the outside, but on the inside were full of dead men's bones. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You see, these questions are designed to use for our self-examination this morning, to drive us from works righteousness, from hypocrisy, to trust in Christ and his righteousness. And Paul then goes on to use some practical examples. They vehemently upheld the Ten Commandments in their teaching, but they erred actually in keeping them. They taught others not to steal, but then Paul asks in verse 21, dost thou steal? Remember the example last Sunday morning of that little boy who said that he was 6 feet tall, just like his dad. But how did he measure himself? He had six sticks of equal length, but they were not 12 inches long. They were only 6 inches long. Here again, we find the Jews doing that very thing. They took the 12 inches of the commandment and said, thou shalt not steal. They placed that on other people. But then they came to themselves and they said, well, we can just take those 12 inches. We can shrink them to 6 inches. And we can get by with things that are technically legal, but in the eyes of God are actually theft. They twisted the law. They used the law for their own advantage. Verse 22, Paul uses the seventh commandment. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? The moralistic Jew rigorously taught that the Gentiles' transgression against the seventh commandment was a heinous sin. And yet they took the 6 inches, lessened the strictures of the law for themselves. There's a reason why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The Pharisees were only focused on the external things. But Jesus and Paul this morning brings it home to our hearts. It's inward obedience. It's not just external. simply saying that we've kept the law in an outward sense doesn't make us God's favorite. It's not only the hearers of the law that are justified, but the doers of the law from the very heart of obedience and love for God. Then Paul deals with one more practical example in verse 22b. He says, "Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" The Jews abhorred idols, and yet they profaned the holy things of God. Some commentators actually think that though the Jews abhorred idols outwardly, yet they went into the Gentile temples and they actually robbed those temples of their idols. A practice that was forbidden in Deuteronomy 7, verse 25. "The graven images of their God shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God." And yet here we find them transgressing this commandment. In Acts 19, verse 37, there's also evidence that the Jews were engaging in this activity, robbing the heathen temples of their idols. Paul and his companions were cleared of this accusation by the man who kept the city in Ephesus. He says, "For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches or of temples, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. So this implies that there were Jews who were going into the temples and stealing these idols. And also, as we look at the religious system of the Jews, they had the money changers in the temple. They robbed God in their tithes and their offerings. They omitted the weightier things of the law. Their religion was all a show. They preached the law, but failed to practice the law from the heart. What about our obedience this morning? Believers, your obedience driven out of thankfulness to God for what he's done for you? Or is your obedience still, in some measure, attempting to become God's favorite because of what you've done? Unbeliever, what is your foundation for obedience? Are you buying into the philosophy that if you're a good person, you're going to heaven? Doesn't mean you're God's favorite. Means you're under judgment and you're called to repent of works righteousness. And Paul levels this accusation in verse 23 to the Jews. He says, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God." Their obedience to the law is not according to God's standard. They thought they were 6 feet tall, but according to God's standard, they were only 3 feet tall. They're boasting in the law as doing nothing but increasing their judgment. What a warning for those of you this morning who think that the way into heaven is simply by living a moral, outwardly moral life. Let me lovingly warn you that you're standing on a false foundation. What a warning to those of you this morning who teach the law, holding others to its exacting standards, and yet you come in at this standard right here. Let me lovingly warn you that you're standing on a false foundation. Outward obedience to the law of God is not enough and never will be enough. The only way to be God's favorite is to repent of works righteousness and to trust in his beloved Son. That's your great need this morning, unbeliever. Believer, don't fall into this trap of thinking that outward obedience is enough. So often we think that, don't we? We think that our standing with God changes whether we sin or not. When we have a good day, We feel good about ourselves and we think that God approves of us. And then we have a bad day, we fall into a sin that we try to conquer and we fall back into and we say, well, God's not going to accept me. You see, we relate to God based on what we do. But the reality is that you're standing before God. Your justification with God is secure in Jesus Christ. That will never change, whether you have a good day or a bad day. But surely the enjoyment of our relationship with God is measured by our obedience. But the point here is that the fact of our justification doesn't change. If we are in Christ, if we've had a bad day, we need to repent of sin and bring it to the blood for cleansing, so we can again enjoy that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Paul shows the end result of failure to keep the law. It not only affects our standing with God, but it affects our witness of God's name. As zealous as the Jews were in teaching the law of God, their witness was completely destroyed as they went out into the world around them and began to teach about God. The Gentiles looked at the Jews and they saw their wickedness. They saw their hypocrisy. And that was a reflection on God who is holy and altogether separate from sinners. And the Gentiles looked at the Jews and said, is this who your God is? Then I will have nothing to do with your God. Paul says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. He's reaching back into the Old Testament to Isaiah 52 verse 5 and Ezekiel 36 verse 20. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of this land. You see, Israel was brought into exile because of their sin. As the heathen saw that, the name of God was blasphemed. Their actions revealed who they worshipped. And it wasn't the true God. They brought God's name into disrepute. The very thing that they thought had made them God's favorites brought them under God's judgment. What did we read in the Ten Commandments this morning? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. The Gentiles blasphemed God's name, but the Jews were responsible for it. So Paul again is pointing out the great need of the Jews to be justified in Jesus Christ. And again, this is a warning to those of you who preach the law but do not practice it. Such behavior doesn't commend you to God. It only serves to condemn you. If you are not trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, see, too, how you bring God's name into disrepute. How you destroy the Christian witness. The world is watching. Speaking particularly to unbelievers again, you take upon yourself the name of Christian. Yet you show yourself to be a hypocrite. Not living up to what God requires. You bring disrepute upon the witness of Christ by those who do believe, by those who do sincerely go out and bring the gospel to others. You see, there's an inconsistency here. Will you be responsible for others blaspheming the name of God? Paul's pointing out your need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ Don't rest short of that righteousness. It is only Christ who can bring you into favor with God because he kept the law perfectly. He is God's favorite. Jesus Christ is the well-beloved Son of God in whom he looks upon sinners and makes them perfectly righteous for his sake alone. That's the gospel. That's your great need this morning. Don't only preach the law, but practice it too, in Christ. Don't rely on your outward keeping of the law. There's no foundation for righteousness. And Paul shows here also that it's not in the externals. It's not in the signs. That also is no foundation. Finally, Paul addresses the final thing that the Jews were proud of, upon which they based their standing with God, and that was circumcision. Maybe the question rises up in your mind this morning, is Paul being anti-Semitic? Is he against the Jews? Why is he singling out the Jews like this? Well, he's not anti-Semitic at all, because Paul himself was a Jew. The point is, he wants his people to be a Jew inwardly, not just outwardly. His heart is beating full of love for the Jews. What does he say in Romans 9, verse 2 and 3? He says, I would that I could be cut off for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is saying that he would rather trade places with the Jews so that they might be saved. That's the heart behind these words as he's targeting his fellow kinsmen. He's saying, you're off the mark. The way you're going right now is a road to condemnation, to hell, and to destruction. I would that I could trade places with you so that you might be saved, that mine might be cut off, if that were possible in the divine economy. And so behind this is not only Paul's heart of love to correct his fellow kinsmen. Behind these words is the heart of Christ, the one who was made like unto his brethren in all things, who stands before you this morning in the Word of God, the one who not only wished he could be cut off for the sake of his brethren, but the one who was cut off for the sake of sinners like you and like me. That's the heart behind this passage. That's how we are to take these words as a loving warning to flee the wrath to come. Not to rely on any outward sign that will give us an advantage with God. Because if we've broken the law, Paul says the sign of circumcision doesn't profit the Jews anything. Actually, it serves them to hold them more liable to judgment. Circumcision pointed to the fact that the Jews were separate. They were separated unto God. They were a holy people, a peculiar nation. But they were not living like the separated people of God. The sign in the flesh was simply that, a mark of the flesh. The blood of circumcision pointed to the blood of Christ. But the Jews missed the blood. They were separate, but now separate unto judgment. Here Paul pulls the rug completely from underneath the self-righteousness of the Jews. But not only the Jews, but also our self-righteousness this morning. Having knowledge of the law is not enough. Neither is the external sign of the covenant enough to escape the just judgment of God. Some of you who are unbelievers have sat here for many, many years, resting in these two twins, outward conformity to the law, the outward mark of baptism. These twin signs of God's grace become twin signs of God's judgment if you do not repent. These aren't tickets. Outward tickets to escape the wrath of God. If they remain only external things that we do. Paul says to the Jews in verse 25 who rested in circumcision, he says, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. It's as if you've never been circumcised. It's as if you've never received the external sign of the covenant. All are under judgment outside of Christ. All those who would rely on the external sign of the covenant for a right standing with God and a sense of superiority above other people actually nullify the sign. You make the sign of none effect because you lack the internal power. You lack the power of the blood to which these signs point to. It's not only true for circumcision for the Jews, but it's true for baptism. And also for the Lord's Supper, if we attend that merely as an external. See, both of these signs require the inward reality of faith in order to profit from them, in order to escape the judgment of God. These outward signs profit you nothing. Unless you're one with Christ, to whom these signs point. The Jews used circumcision to gain a sense of superiority over the heathen who were uncircumcised. But Paul also throws that notion on its head in verse 26. He says, therefore, if the uncircumcision or the uncircumcised one keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? See, it's not just the external sign, it's the inward reality. The uncircumcised one who keeps the law, who is a doer of the law, who trusts in Christ and his righteousness, that one will be counted as if he was circumcised. God doesn't look on the outward. But he already told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, he says, the Lord looketh on the heart. The one who keeps the righteousness of the law by trusting in Christ will actually rise up in judgment, though uncircumcised. There's that standard of the law that is way up here. The uncircumcised one passes through that judgment, through that standard in Christ. And he meets that standard in the eyes of God. He doesn't have the outward mark in the flesh. And he meets the standard in Christ. And that man will testify against those of you who rely only on the external sign. He says, try as hard as you might, you will never reach that standard. Paul makes this clear in verse 27, and shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law. The moralist keeps the letter of the law and boasts in outward signs for his righteousness, but he will be judged by one who does not have the sign outwardly but inwardly. Again, God's taking us to the heart of the matter. See an example of this, don't we, in Acts 10, verse 1 and 2. There are Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile who was uncircumcised. What do we read about him? He was a devout man, one that feared God, giving alms, praying to God. Here was a Jew inwardly, though uncircumcised. Maybe there are some who have come in here, though unbaptized, though unchurched. One day we'll rise up in judgment against those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. What a dreadful day. Some of you are still resting short of the grace of God. Some of you are still bringing your keeping of the law, your external signs. God will have none of it. Unless you possess the inward reality by faith. You can do all the right things. You can say all the right things. But if you're not in Christ, you're not God's favorite. Lay hold of the sign. Lay hold of the substance of the sign, of lay hold of Jesus Christ and his blood and his righteousness to escape the just judgment of God. It's the only way. It's that blood that's made available in the gospel this morning. Paul lays the final discriminating blow to the Jews as they relied on the sign without its substance. In verse 28 and 29, he shows who is a real Jew. He says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." All their boasts and these external things are nothing. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That's not really what circumcision is. It's internal. Circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, that surgery performed with the scalpel of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Circumcises the heart, not in the letter. Paul says, "Whose praise is not of men but of God." Do you want to be one of God's favorites? You need to be a Jew inwardly. You need to have your heart circumcised this morning if it hasn't been already. This was God's command to the Jews in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." It's the internal that matters. Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love." The way into the kingdom of God is through repentance of your self-righteousness, of your works righteousness, and faith in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit-wrought circumcision of the heart that sets a man, a woman, a child free from the bondage of the law. It's those who are inward Jews who are to the praise of God and not to the praise of men. There's an interesting play on words here in this last verse. The word Jew is derived from the name Judah, the tribe of Judah. And what does the name Judah mean? It means praised. So Paul says a real Jew is not praised by men. It's not the hypocrite who stands on the street corner with his arms raised up praying to God. Who's praised by men. It's the man who is a Jew inwardly, who trusts in Jesus Christ, who is praised of God. Goes back to that judgment that we saw last week, the judgment of the wicked and the judgment of the righteous. That which is approved by God, that which is not approved by God. It's the internal. It's the doer of the law from the heart of obedience and love for God. Are you God's favorite this morning? On what basis? Are you an outward Jew only yet? Or are you an inward Jew? Are you an outward Jew, professing but not possessing Christ? Preaching the law but not practicing it, having the outward sign on your forehead, but lacking the internal substance of that sign, Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness. If that's who you are this morning, I urge you to repent, to turn from such thinking and flee to Christ and his merits and righteousness. That alone is the hope that you have, child of God, to escape the judgment. What a comfort it is then to be a God's favorite through nothing of ourselves. We sing with Horatius Bonar, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. That's the outward Jew. But here is the inward Jew. Your voice, O Lord, alone can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. How will you face the judgment of God? The only way to face it to be his favorite through Jesus Christ, because then that judgment is removed. It's not me. It's not what I have done. It all falls away this morning, doesn't it? Points us to Christ, the glorious Savior, who is the Jew par excellence, the perfect man, taking upon himself perfect obedience to the law to set us free. He is God's favorite. And in him, you and I, child of God, are God's favorites. An unbeliever, you can be God's favorite in him. Stop trusting in yourself. And trust in him. Amen. Lord, bring thy word home with power, that we would appropriate these truths that we've heard unto ourselves. They would not fall on stony hearts and unprepared soil, that they would fall on the good ground and bring forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Lord, we plead this for the glory of thy name, for the glory of thy favorite, thy well-beloved Son. We thank thee for the life that is in him that we can have. Thank thee for opening up that life to us this morning again by showing us our deadness, by showing us, even after grace, our tendency towards sin and works righteousness. Lord, it's not what our hands have done, but it's Christ alone. It's in his merits and in his righteousness that we plead for thee to work, for thee to revive, for thee to strengthen. Amen.